Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Going to have a lot of fun today. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours, and it's an internet open forum. So when I give out the number, just edit that out. That's a mistake. And I'm almost guaranteed to make that mistake, but just edit that part out. Because all of the questions today come to us via the internet, whether it's the various social media outlets or email or whatever else. I won't know on each particular question, but that's how they've come to us. And Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is here to answer them. Thanks for coming to do this, Jimmy.
My pleasure, Cy.
Jimmy, of course, also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, almost as mysterious as the real world. And you're still having fun doing that,
whoa,
Jimmy.
Whoa. There's not a distinction between the two. I'm all about the real world.
Well, the real world is just so much more all-encompassing since everything's in it.
Well, I just haven't got to those parts yet.
That's a great way of thinking about it. Eventually, depending on how long you live, I suppose, you'll get mm-hmm. to every mystery in the universe.
That would be cool.
I almost gave out the phone number. Oh, did you see that, Nick? It almost came shooting out of my mouth. No phone number today. It's internet open forum. You ready to answer every single question the internet has for you, Jimmy?
Sure.
All right. I'm just going to say this right off the bat, too. I think we should have a new tradition of when we do internet open forum, at some point the groovy music plays. I'm just throwing that out there for everybody. We'll see what happens, but I'm throwing that out there. Jeff starts us off, Jimmy. He writes, when I was grappling with my faith many years ago, I looked at the Big Bang argument for the creation of the universe. What helped me was the thought that the Big Bang had to come from something. You can't get matter from nothing. So who made the something? Obviously God. I can't even imagine the concept of nothing because my brain is wired to think about something no matter how hard I try. Am I alone in this thought pattern? Your thoughts, please, Jimmy.
No, you're not alone, Jeff. Lots of people have pointed this out. There are now the matter that we see around us today is composed of, particles. I'm sure you've heard of them, protons, electrons, neutrons. Those are the main particles that normal matter is made out of. And some of them, maybe all of them, are made out of even smaller particles. Protons and neutrons, for example, are made out of quarks. But if matter is energetic enough, it doesn't clump together to form atoms. And so originally, back when our whole universe was in a hot, dense state, it was so hot that the particles weren't yet clumping together to make atoms. So it's kind of like a particle soup. And the question is, where did the particles come from? Well, there are proposals that they came from something called the quantum vacuum. Quantum is a word that refers to very small things like protons and electrons and quarks and things like that. And sometimes when we look at the quantum vacuum, we see it kind of bubbling with little particles that appear and disappear and so forth, but it's not nothing. There's at least potential in the quantum vacuum to manifest as particles. And so the quantum vacuum is itself not nothing. Sometimes people will refer to it as nothing, and that's suggested by the word, vacuum. Yeah. When we think of a vacuum, we think of empty space. But even empty space is something. If there was no space, if there was literally nothing, there wouldn't be any space. And so scientists will admit, okay, there's really different kinds of nothing, and the kinds of nothing that we're talking about, like the quantum vacuum, it's not the same thing as absolute nothing. And so one is left with this question of, well, where did the original thing that grew into our universe come from? Even if it was just the quantum vacuum, where did that come from? Why does it exist? Why is there anything at all? And that's a question to which science does not have an answer. And honest scientists will admit that. They'll say, yeah, our theories we can project what the past was like back to a certain point, but only to a certain point, and we can't explain why fundamentally there is something rather than nothing. And so that does point to the existence of a God from a philosophical rather than a scientific point of view.
Yeah. I like Jeff's way of thinking that through. Did you ever do the thing where you try to think of nothing? I remember as a child trying this, lying in bed and trying it and realizing every time I tried to think of nothing, I was either thinking of pure blackness or pure whiteness. That's just where my mind went. And I was like, but that's not nothing. It's black or white. And it was, and no matter how, it's like a, I don't know. It's, you can try and try, but you can't think of nothing.
There is always an image. It is the human mind is configured in such a way that we can't think of nothing. We can't imagine it. We can't come up with an image for it. We can understand the concept of nothing.
Right.
And we even, in addition to the images like pure blackness or whatever that we may personally assign when we try to think of what that nothing would be like, we can, in addition to that, give symbols to it. And there is a symbol for nothing that's used in mathematics, and it's called the empty set. And so sometimes, and it just expresses the concept of nothingness. Now, obviously, we understand the concept of nothingness or we wouldn't be able to talk about it. But because we want to associate mental imagery, at least most of us, not everybody does this, but most people have an internal imagination where they image things that they're thinking about. Interestingly, not everybody does that. And there are some people like who work for Pixar who don't have the internal visual imagination that most people do, despite the fact they spend their lives making animated movies. When I try to imagine nothing, it ends up, you know, typically being black or the symbol for the empty set or something like that.
Jeff, thanks for starting us off with a good one. Let's go to John is next. John, thank you for your question. Holy water in the Mass. What are their origins and meaning? Okay, we could take the rest of the show now.
Holy water is the older of the two, so we'll do it first.
Okay.
When something is holy, it has been set apart one way or another from common use. So it's not a common thing. It's a holy thing. And that's the original origin of the word holy, something that has been set apart or distinguished from other normal things. And so holy water is water that either by God himself or by priests or somebody has been set apart for sacred use in relation to God. And this is something that probably goes back way far in human history, because water is a basic substance that humans need to survive. And it's almost, I think there would be probably broad consensus among anthropologists that probably every human culture, or at least very many human cultures throughout history, have had some equivalent of holy water. But we see it in the Old Testament, at least briefly. If you look in Numbers chapter 5, verse 17, there is a regulation concerning how you use holy water in a particular situation. And so we know that the ancient Israelites had the concept of holy water, and it's been brought forward to modern times, so it's still part of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Mass is the more recent of the two concepts. Mass originates in the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. This was a Passover meal, so the Mass is kind of the Christian fulfillment of the Passover meal. And in the original Passover meal, it was a celebration of God passing over the Israelites so that they did not receive judgment, and it helped deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And so that was the original significance of the Passover. In its Christian fulfillment, where Jesus replaces the Passover lamb and offers his own body and blood, instead of eating the Passover lamb, we eat Jesus's body and blood. Jesus's new Passover also signifies God's wrath passing over us, so we're forgiven, and it symbolizes our delivery from slavery to sin. And so that's the significance of the Mass, and it was instituted by Christ himself just around 2,000 years ago.
John, thank you very much for that question. It is Internet Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back to find out what else the internet would like Jimmy to answer.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, "How'd you do all this, Mother?" I say, "I didn't." And they look at me. Huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense and The Fathers Know Best and The Drama of Salvation and a whole bunch of other things. You can also find Jimmy actively exploring mysteries on the internet on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World each Friday or any day. You can get it any day, but a new episode drops each Friday. Jimmy, the next question comes from Joanne. You ready?
Sure.
All right. Joanne says, can the souls in purgatory see us and hear us?
This is a question that the church hasn't answered. Now, it's going to depend in part on what you mean by see and hear. Obviously, departed souls in purgatory don't have physical eyes or physical ears, so they couldn't see or hear us with those. Could they on their own learn about us in some way? Well, there have been people who have proposed that, you know, there might be latent abilities in human nature that don't normally fully function in this life, but that could, in, you know, a disembodied state where they might have the ability to sense us in some way spiritually rather than physically. And that's a possibility, but it would only be a matter of speculation. What's a little bit less a matter of speculation is that God could make them aware of things that they would need or want to know about us. Like, for example, if we're asking for their intercession. And in fact, that historically is the common theological opinion about how saints in heaven learn about our requests for intercession. It's that, you know, we're asking Saint so-and-so to pray for us, and God lets that saint know this person would like your intercession. So God serves as kind of an internet hub, if you want to think of it that way, to route that information to the people in heaven to whom it's relevant. And if he can do that for saints in heaven, he can certainly do that for souls in purgatory. The question is, does he? Well, a common opinion historically has been that the holy souls in purgatory do pray for us. And that's actually supported, or seems to be supported, by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which appears to envision them also praying for us. And so that would suggest that one way or another, either because they have some natural sensing ability or because God directly lets them know that they are aware of our prayer requests and thus pray for us.
Joanne, thank you for that question. Internet Open Forum today. These are all questions that came to us via the internet. We get a lot of communication via the internet, in fact, and it's fun to get to drill down.
That's why they call it the internet.
Wait, you're going to have to explain that to me. Because it's,
well, it's for communication.
Oh, that's
what the internet's all about.
Oh, all right. Vince, I don't know where Vince is, but Vince asks this. I realize that people who developed the canon of scripture to be included in the Bible, made sure this did not happen. But what would be the ramifications if the Bible did contain a contradiction? For example, saved by faith alone and saved by works alone.
Well, without going into the faith and works question, but just on in terms of the general question of what would it mean, it would mean that God did not guide the church the way he in fact did, such that all of the books in the Bible are inspired and that they're inspired all the way through, such that any time a biblical author asserts something as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit guarantees that that is accurate. You know, the Holy, that's a inspiration is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to work the any particular way. God is omnipotent and he can protect people from error in different degrees. I mean, like even when a pope infallibly defines a doctrine, typically there'll be, and certainly in recent history, there'll be one sentence in the papal document that is infallible. And the rest of the papal document that announces the definition will not be infallible. The Holy Spirit will still be guiding the Pope. You know, I mean, he provides guidance to the Pope in the ordinary exercise of his ministry. And so he's still guiding the Pope as he writes the rest of the document. But it's only that one sentence, typically, that is in the one that's infallibly guaranteed to be true. And God could have used something like that if he chose in the writing of Scripture. He could have let the biblical authors write whatever they wanted under his guidance in a way that didn't protect them from infallibility most of the time or some of the time. But then in other places, yeah, he was guaranteeing that certain things are true. That's not what he did. Inspiration is stronger than that, such that everything the sacred author affirms is also affirmed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's true. Doesn't mean it's literal, but it does mean it's true. And so God could have, if there were contradictions or other errors in the Bible, that would mean that God either didn't inspire it the way he actually did, he used some lesser form of guidance, or it would mean that he didn't guide the canonization of Scripture the way he did, so that no non-inspired books were included. He also could have given a lesser form of guidance to the, if he chose, to the canonization of Scripture, such that they made a mistake and included a non-inspired book, or from what our perspective would be a mistake. But that's not what God actually did. He actually inspired all of the books of Scripture, and then he guided the church so that only inspired books were included in Scripture. But if this was, you know, the requirement of the question, if it did contain an error, what would that mean? It would mean either that inspiration worked differently in this alternative timeline we're envisioning, or canonization worked differently in this alternative timeline, or both.
Vince, thank you very, very much for that question. Appreciate it. Let's go to Paul. Paul asks, Jimmy, does the church have anything to say about the so-called illumination of souls and the 3 days of darkness?
No, the church does not. These are not matters of church teaching. These are ideas that have been proposed by various mystical writers and speakers. The basic idea of the illumination of souls or consciences, as it's sometimes called, is a claim that in the future, God will, before the second coming, God will give everyone on earth a momentary glimpse into the state of their souls before him. So they'll see, am I in a state of grace? Am I not in a state of grace? They may have, you know, detailed information about here are all the sins you've committed, here are all the good things you've done. But it's a kind of global examination of conscience conducted supernaturally. Then there's the other event that Paul referred to, 3 days of darkness. This is a claimed event where the earth will be surrounded by preternatural darkness for 3 days, and your various claims get made about it. Neither one of these is a matter of church teaching. They're both derived from private mystical revelations and speculations. And one wants to be somewhat cautious when it comes to these, because they have not been critically examined by the church. And as a result of that, there are a lot of authors out there who are just doing the best they can based on their own understanding of things to try to piece together things from different revelations. And there are some problems on what I sometimes call the apparitions rumor net, because you have a lot of people who are very enthusiastic about these ideas, and they start writing about them, and they're not very careful always with their sources. And so you sometimes see sources, see quotes that either cannot be sourced or that are being inaccurately interpreted, or that may be fake, even unintentionally. Because what happens is one author will just copy and paste quotes from a book or a website without checking the sources to see if it's accurate and if it's being accurately understood. I recently did, or a while back, I did an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Illumination of Consciences, and I went through the most popular book on that subject and looked at all the quotes that were brought forward in support of the Illumination of Consciences, and I found the sources were quite mixed. A lot of them were some of them were from unapproved apparitions. Some of them were impossible to verify. You know, you couldn't show where this really, quote, really came from. Some of them were demonstrably misinterpreted. For example, Edmund Campion, St. Edmund Campion, is often claimed to have predicted the illumination of consciences. And there's a particular quote from his trial that people think is talking about the illumination of consciences. But when you look it up in context, that's actually not what he's talking about. He's talking about how he once gave a sermon in which he predicted that there will come this great day where God examines everybody's consciences. But it's clear from context he's talking about Judgment Day.
Okay.
And it's clear because he says, all I was saying was the same thing every Protestant preaches from every Protestant pulpit.
Ah, yeah.
Well, in Edmund Campion's day, especially in the Church of England, they were not preaching the illumination of conscience from every Protestant pulpit. They were preaching Judgment Day. And so this is an example of a quote where, yeah, it kind of sounds like this, but you take it out of context, you think it's about illumination of consciences, and really it's about Judgment Day. So I ended up concluding that, well, sure, God could do this one day. And maybe from some apparitions, we have a little bit of evidence that this will happen, but the evidence isn't as strong as often supposed. And the same thing is true of the 3 days of darkness. For example, it's often claimed that St. Padre Pio predicted the 3 days of darkness. But you dig into the sources on that, it looks like, no, he didn't. And his order has verified that he didn't. But you still see these quotes apparently falsely or inaccurately attributed to him about it. And so you have to be really careful with the sources and make sure that you verify them and look at them in context and make sure that they actually are saying what you think they're saying rather than something else.
Okay. Thanks very much, Paul, for that question. It's an internet open forum today with our guest, Jimmy Akin. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, Peter asks, look at that, Peter and Paul, our last two questions. The next one's from Mary.
We got Mark coming up.
Oh, we got the whole early church is asking you questions, Jimmy. Peter wants to know, is our eternal home, God willing, after our resurrection in heaven or on a new earth?
It depends on what you mean. The term heaven can be understood as a realm or place that's separate from earth, but it can also be understood as the state of spiritual union with God. If you mean the first sense, heaven as a place separate from earth, then we will not be in heaven in that sense as our eternal destiny. If you mean it in the second sense, as a state of spiritual union with God, then yes, our eternal destiny is to be in heaven, but we will experience that heaven on what the Bible, from Isaiah to Revelation, describes as a new heaven and a new earth. God will renovate heaven and earth and improve them. And we will live on the new earth in a state of spiritual union with God. So it will be both heaven and earth in that sense. And since it'll be on the new earth, it's but much better than what we have right now. It's like what the performance artist Laurie Anderson said in her song, paradise is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better.
I love when you quote her. That's good news. I'm glad to hear it because it's much, much better. I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and we're just letting the internet ask whatever questions it wants to ask. And we get all kinds of internet questions, and so every now and then we gather up a whole bunch of them and do an internet open forum with Jimmy Akin. I started a new tradition today. I don't know if it's actually started or not. That is, we're going to play the groovy music. We'll see after this. More internet questions.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thank you, Internet, for all our questions today. It's Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. And all the questions have come from the Internet. And there's a whole bunch of good ones today. So it's we get to have a lot of fun asking Jimmy these questions. We do have, man, it has really, the Internet has become a huge part of what we do, even in the radio department. I mean, you know, like thousands of people on Facebook, YouTube listen every day. People grab our podcast, whether it's Trent Horn's podcast or our focus, CatholicAnswersFocus.com. And then you have, I don't know, a billion people or something who get Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Is it roughly a billion?
Within a few orders of magnitude.
Yeah. All right. Fair enough.
But no, the internet is a huge development in human communications.
It is.
I've sometimes given speeches about the history of human communications and how that impacts religion. Because, you know, if you're going to pass on the faith, you're doing it one way or another, through some form of communication. And originally, so far as we can tell, now there may have been a precursor stage where some of our ancestors used a gestural language, but at least in terms of modern, fully human beings in the biblical sense, originally we were living in the age of the spoken word. So that was the first age of human communications, the age of the spoken word. And then, and exactly when the second age began varied from one culture to another, but the earliest was around 3000 BC, writing was developed, and we entered the age of the written word. And then it would a full 4,500 years would go by before the next age dawned, which happened in the 1450s with the age of the printed word, where you could now mass produce books. They didn't have to be handwritten by scribes. And then at the very end of the 20th century, so about 500 years later, the fourth age of human communications dawned, which is the age of the electronic word. And yeah, each one of these ages has meant significant shifts for religion. We couldn't have scripture, for example.
Right.
In the first age, we only had oral tradition. In the second age, we got scripture. In the third age, we got mass production of Bibles and other documents and global evangelization. And now in the fourth age, we have this marketplace of ideas online. And so each age presents new opportunities and new challenges for people to pass on and explain and defend their faith.
I'm glad you said that, Jimmy, because sometimes I think people are like, what is wrong with the world? But it is an adjustment period when you move from a certain age into an entirely new age. There's going to be adjustment, and adjustments might mean 200-300 years of adjustments before we start to figure out how to live this way. I'm hoping that the fifth, I don't know if you, I think technologically this will be possible. As a matter of fact, I'm guessing that this is probably what's coming. The fifth one will be laser eyes, where we can just shoot our thoughts, lasers out of our eyes, and our thoughts will just shoot into the mind of the other person. What do you think? Laser eyes is next?
Oh, it probably won't be by laser eyes, but we have the basics. We have the basics of machine telepathy right now. It is possible to read, and they've already been doing this, but it is possible to read someone's brain waves and then transmit that information over the internet and put it in someone else's head. And in fact, there have been experiments where they're playing, you have players connected by machine telepathy who are cooperating to do a Tetris-like game and things like that. And so I would classify that as just another form of the electronic word it's still, transmitted in the same way. But we're heading to an age where machine telepathy will be much more common than it is now. Right now it's experimental.
Jimmy, I find you to be just an extraordinarily prudent and wise person, but I'm still holding out hope for laser eyes.
If you really want laser eyes, you could wire up an apparatus to do it that way.
Okay.
It's just, will it be commercially viable or is there a cheaper way?
Yeah. All right. That sounds a little bit like if you want your cat in heaven or if you need your cat in heaven kind of answer. Well, if you need laser eyes, go ahead and get yourself some laser eyes.
As a consolation, perhaps what we are more likely to have is heads up display contact lenses.
Oh yeah, right.
So that you'll have a visual. You can put in contact lenses, and you'll have a visual overlay, as a form of augmented reality. So you can take a walk in the woods, and every plant you look at, its name will appear over it, and stuff like that.
This is the only thing I want from augmented reality. People who I have met before, I want it to put their name up in my eyeballs so that I don't have to do that thing where I'm so sorry. I just cannot. I know we know each other, but I can't. I just don't want that anymore. I want even more than laser eyes. I just like people's names.
That would be awesome.
Yeah. This question comes from Mark. To what do we attribute the predatory nature of animals? Does that come from God? As a follow-up, is physical death in the animal world related in any way to man's sin or to Satan?
Okay, so with regard to the first question, we can say that it's that the predatory nature of certain animals is from God in at least the sense that God chose to set up the world in such a way that this would happen. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, God chose to set up the world in what it refers to as a state of journeying, towards its final perfection, and that as long as that perfection has not been reached, there is a combination of creative and destructive forces in the world, with the appearance and of some life forms and the disappearance of others, and that involves evolution and predation and things like that. So God at least encompassed it as part of his overall plan and allowed it to happen and set things up so that this would, so that, you know, it would play out this way. Did he specifically design the genetic code of animals to be predators, or did he just allow that to happen? That's a more speculative question. I wouldn't presume to try to answer that. I could see people arguing that either way, but he at least allowed it as part of his providence. And so in a providential sense, at least it's from God. Whether it's from God in a more direct sense is something I don't know how to answer. In terms of is death in the animal world related to the fall of man or the fall of the devil? Well, there have been people historically who have proposed that. On the other hand, and I can't eliminate that as a possibility, some have even said, and this was a speculation that Hans-Urs von Balthasar proposed. He was a very respected theologian in the 20th century that John Paul II named a cardinal because of his theological contributions, even though he died before he could receive his red hat. But he proposed, he said, okay, we look back in history and we see predation before the time of man. Well, how could we relate that to the fall of man? And he proposed that there might be a transtemporal solution where God, knowing that man would fall, then allowed the effects of that fall to apply to the entire universe from the beginning of time. And so animal death entered the world because of man's fall, but before man's fall. So you had a kind of retroactive causality that God allowed to happen because he's outside of time and can see what man is going to do and then allow the history of the world to unfold accordingly. So that was his idea for how to relate the two, the fact that we have evidence of predation before man, but also relate it to the fall of man. Another solution is to say, well, we don't have to go with this transtemporal solution. We can simply say, look, all the Bible promises is that Adam and Eve wouldn't have died if they hadn't fallen. They would have had access to the tree of life. They could eat the tree of life and maintain their lives indefinitely. And so we don't have any statement that gazelles are not going to die or that lions aren't going to hunt gazelles. That's going beyond what the biblical text actually says. And so it could be that human death would have been prevented by a supernatural intervention depicted in Genesis as the tree of life. But that was something special to the human race, not to every creature. And so you'll have theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas saying things like, well, it's the nature of every physical system, every natural system, to run down and break down over time due to a process that science now calls entropy. They didn't have that word then, but they had the concept in general terms. And unless a system is propped up by grace, and so all of the natural world, including the animals, would have a tendency to run down and break down over time. And thus death is natural to physical systems unless they're propped up by grace. And that's what God allowed us to have the opportunity for. He gave our first parents a promise of grace as long as they didn't sin. But since they did sin, they lost that grace. And so we consequently are subject to death. Personally, I'm more favorable to Aquinas's view than to von Balthasar's. But whichever way you look at it, if you think about it, even if you take Genesis very literally, you can still see that the pre-fall universe was entropic. It was subject to entropy because entropy is what causes energy to diffuse It goes from a state of high organization to a state of low organization. And without entropy, you don't need to eat because your body doesn't run out of energy. And also, stars don't shine because it's entropy that allows the radiation to escape the star. And, well, we see in the pre-fall universe, stars are shining. They're right there on the fourth day. We also see people needing to eat because God gives the pre-fall Adam and Eve the permission to eat any tree of the, from any tree of the garden except the knowledge of good and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve are depicted as needing to eat. The stars are depicting as shining. So the pre-fall universe was entropic. Well, what does that mean in terms of death? Well, the reason we need to eat is because our bodies run out of energy and nutrients, and those need to be replaced. So you need to get new energy, new nutrients from somewhere. How do you get that? Well, some life forms are able to directly manufacture their own sustenance from an energy source that's non-organic. Like, for example, plants. They can metabolize sunlight to make their own what they need to survive, to get their energy directly from sunlight in the process known as photosynthesis. And in fact, that's why most plants are green, because they've got these little organelles called chloroplasts that let them absorb certain frequencies of sunlight that are useful to them. Other species, like some that live in the oceans, may be able to do to synthesize their own energy from like heat coming off of thermal vents. But these are not all life forms. Many life forms are not capable of directly metabolizing external energy sources. And so how they get their energy is by eating things that do. And that includes all of the animals. Animals cannot directly convert sunlight into the energy they need to survive. And consequently, many animals eat plants. So they're predators. A cow is a grass predator. It's eating and thus killing life forms that directly metabolize solar energy. And those animals that don't eat plants eat other animals. So they're second generation predators. So a lion is a second generation predator that eats plant eaters. And so you have death in the pre-fall universe one way or another because plants are getting eaten. And so if you have plant death in the pre-fall universe, then it's easy to say, okay, and the same thing would have just applied to animals. There would be animal death too. It's human death that's the exception.
Mark, thank you very much for the question. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions from the internet on this Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers open forum, but it's an internet open forum today. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Almost said the phone number there, Nick. I haven't done it yet, though. I'm not giving out the phone number because all of our questions are coming to us from the internet or have come to us from the internet. By the way, you're always welcome to send us questions. If there's something you'd like us to address on an internet open forum or anytime on an open forum or whatnot, you can send it to radio@catholic.com. That's our email address, radio@catholic.com. As a matter of fact, communicate with us anytime you want, whether it's you got a question or you just want to let us know something, you want to suggest a topic for the radio program, radio@catholic.com is where you can send it. Jimmy Akin is our guest, willing to take any question at all from the internet, and the internet has thrown up some doozies today. Next one comes from Dara, who asks, what is the SSPX? Do they have valid sacraments, and why are they different from the FSSP? Or is that like how a Franciscan is different than a Dominican?
So the SSPX is an acronym that stands for the Society of Saint Pius X, and they are a priestly fraternity that was started by a French archbishop named Marcel Lefebvre. Back in the mid 20th century or a little bit after. And they have a traditionalist spirituality. They, for example, are known for saying the pre-Vatican II Mass and the other sacraments according to their pre-Vatican II formulas. They're very attached to that particular style of liturgy. They're big supporters of it. And they also have various criticisms of things that were said at the Second Vatican Council, as well as things that happened in the church subsequent to the Second Vatican Council. During the reign of John Paul II, Archbishop Lefebvre was getting older, and he wanted a to ensure the future of the society, that it would be able to continue after his time along the same lines, that it wouldn't, be radically changed in some way. And he concluded that even though it's not normal for a religious order to have a bishop as its head, that in order to really ensure the continuation of the order as he founded it and as he envisioned its future, it needed a bishop to be its head. And so he announced that he was going to consecrate a new bishop to be his successor. And this was a problem because you need the permission of the Pope to consecrate a bishop. And if you consecrate a bishop without the permission of the Pope, you incur excommunication. And if you do it in defiance of a Pope's instructions not to, it can, in the view of John Paul II, be an act of schism. And he ended up, there were extensive negotiations. He was, for example, told, okay, look, you can propose some guys, we'll vet them, we'll indicate which of them you can pick, and then you can ordain that guy. But he backed out, and he agreed to that. But he then backed out of that deal and announced that he was going to consecrate not one, but four bishops against a direct papal mandate. And he did so. And when he did so, John Paul II said, okay, this is an act of schism, which involves a refusal of subjection to the Roman pontiff. I told him directly, don't do this. And he did it. So in practice, this is a rejection of the authority of the successor of Peter. He and other people have connected with all of this have committed schism. And he recognized, though, that not everybody who was a member of the Society of St. Pius X at the time might want to follow Lefebvre into a state of schism. And so as an alternative, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, or the FSSP, was set up to serve as an order for people who had been part of Lefebvre's movement, but who did not want to go into schism. They wanted to remain faithful to the successor of St. Peter, which is why it's called the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, because they're staying faithful to St. Peter's successor. And over time, both orders have continued to grow and develop. They both have a strong attachment to the celebration of the sacraments according to the pre-Vatican II rite. In recent, and so they, and they also both have valid sacraments. The there have been progressive efforts to help reconcile the Society of St. Pius X with the Church. Some of those efforts happened under John Paul II, but since he was the one that declared they were in schism, there wasn't a huge amount of progress there. More concrete results were achieved during the reigns of Pope Benedict and even Pope Francis. So there have been efforts to reconcile them. Based on my reading of the situation, they are no longer in a state of schism, but they are operating in a way that breaks certain church laws, and so they're in an irregular legal situation, but there are hopes that that irregular situation can be smoothed out, and hopefully that'll happen.
Thanks, Dara. Thanks very much for that question. It's an internet open forum. And I got to say, I'm really enjoying today's questions. They're very interesting. Winnie's next. Winnie writes, I would like to ask if the baptisms done before the resurrection by the apostles were Trinitarian formula. If not, then what kind of baptism were they? A kind of baptism of John?
The answer to this isn't fully clear. The New Testament does not tell us explicitly what formula they were using prior to the resurrection. We are told that they were baptizing, and there does seem to be a distinction between Christian baptism and the baptism of John, but precisely what that difference was is something that the text doesn't really explore. We do have, after the resurrection in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew gives the apostles the Great Commission, he says, go among the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinitarian formula there. We also have it in a first century Christian document known as the Didache. It also uses the Trinitarian formula. But just because we first encounter this formula in the Gospels after the resurrection doesn't mean that's when it was first introduced. Jesus had been talking about the Father and himself as the Son and the Holy Spirit all the way through his ministry. And so it could easily be that he introduced the Trinitarian formula much earlier in his ministry, maybe even right at the beginning of his ministry, but it just doesn't happen to be recorded for us until the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. So it's quite possible they were using the Trinitarian formula all the way along, but we don't know that for sure. And if they weren't, we don't know precisely how this version of Christian baptism worked. Presumably, it at least disposed people to spiritually to the to what would happen with the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but it's not clear. What we know for sure is how baptism works after Pentecost.
Hey, that was a very interesting question, Winnie. I really appreciate that. So the apostles baptized before the resurrection. I'm sorry that I cannot remember this, but did Jesus himself baptize as any part of his ministry?
Not that we have evidence for. The place where this really comes out is actually in John's gospel, where it talks about, you want to look at the end of John 3 and the beginning of John 4, where you have the conversation with Nicodemus, which involves baptism, you know, the new birth of water and the Spirit, and then it flows into John 4, no pun intended.
And I missed the pun.
And it, John the evangelist makes the comment that Jesus was baptizing more people than John the Baptist, but he clarifies that it wasn't Jesus himself who was performing the baptisms, it was his disciples. And so right there we have evidence that the disciples were at least the principal and maybe the exclusive people performing Christian baptism at this time.
Got it. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is an internet open forum. All of our questions have come to us via some means of the internet, whether through social media, where, in fact, thousands of people each day get to listen to this program. And often we are posed questions via social media or maybe via email or Twitter. I guess that's social media, too. Or all the other ways that the internet can get in touch with us. We're always happy when you do, and we're very happy when Jimmy Akin comes and answers those questions. I have started a new tradition today, and I'm hoping that I actually have the authority to start this. Nick has not told me whether I do, but I believe Internet Open Forums should now involve groovy music. Go ahead, Jimmy. Oh, you look like you want to say something.
To quote Croce Robot, there's no tradition like a new tradition.
There you go, Nick. I hope that that influences your decision-making in the next hour, where we will continue with more Internet Open Forum. The questions have been great this hour. I can see a whole bunch of good ones coming up. So we'll see you right after this with Jimmy Akin.